Church, would you pray with me this morning? Father, we praise you that you have been kind to speak to us in your word, that you have spoken, that you have given life to people who once had dry bones spiritually in this room. Your word is powerful, and God, through it, we have life. Father, I pray that the time before us that we have remaining will not just be a mechanical exercise. I pray that you would be pleased to show us some of the beauty of our King in your word. Father, we need your grace and your help to do this. None of us came here with the strength enough to see the riches that are in your word. But Father, with your help, we can be changed, we can grow in grace. And Father, so I pray that at this very hour, you'd be pleased to do that. You would give us ears to hear and eyes to hear, eyes to see everything that would make much of your Son. I pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here today and you have a copy of God's Word, and I hope you do this morning, would you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew? The Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. If you're here perhaps visiting our church, maybe even for the first time, normally as a church, we go through books of the Bible on the Lord's Day on Sunday morning. So I and our other pastor, Devin, when we preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse. There's different reasons we do that. One thing is that it frees me up from just preaching things I get excited about or things I might be interested in that week, and really makes the Bible set the agenda for the life of our church. Christmas, though, is one time of year where I, as a pastor, make a special exception to go to some different text to showcase what God has done for us in Christ in special ways. And so this morning, church, we're going to look to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. If you're here today and you don't have a Bible with you, we invite you to take a Bible under one of the seats close to you. On our text today will be on page 855 in one of those black Bibles. In our time today, we're going to spend most of the time together focusing on what we see from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2, verses 1 all the way down to verse 12. To supply some broader context, that we're going to read all the way from chapter 2 all the way down to verse 18. So Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time that the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." And after hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. And it led them until they came and stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. And entering the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, and in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. Friends, in our time that we have together, I think that there's at least four truths that we'll see in the text before us this morning. If you're into taking notes, here's what they are. The first one is this. Jesus' birth confirms, and they all start with this, Jesus' birth confirms. Jesus' birth confirms that he will be a king worshipped by all nations. Jesus' birth confirms that he will be a king worshipped by all nations. Next, Jesus' birth confirms that he will be the true king of the Jews. Jesus' birth confirms that he will be the true king of the Jews. Next, Jesus' birth confirms that his kingship both threatens and thrills with joy. Jesus' birth confirms that his kingship both threatens and thrills with joy. And last, Jesus' birth confirms that he is a king worthy of worship. Jesus' birth confirms that he is a king worthy of worship. So, friends, if you're perhaps new to the Bible or new to this story, so this story takes place in the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was an apostle who lived and walked alongside the Lord Jesus for 3 years, and he's recording this. And in chapter 1, Jesus has been born to Mary, a virgin, a Jewish virgin girl in Bethlehem. The man that she was betrothed to, engaged to, Joseph, when she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Joseph is not the baby Jesus' biological father. Jesus does not have a biological father. He has a heavenly father. And that's where we find ourselves as we move into our text, beginning with our first point this morning. Jesus' birth confirms that he will be a king worshipped by all nations. Look again at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." Now, friends, some of the questions that it will be good for us to ask ourselves, even as we look at the first verse of our text, is, who are the wise men here? And more importantly, why are the wise men here? Why are they in this story? Why are they in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth and not in Luke's account? I think these are good questions for us to ask. There's a lot of speculation and even misconceptions about the wise men. Your English translation may say magi. The same thing. Our family, our home, we have a nativity set next to the dining room that my parents gave us. It was the one that I had growing up. And Annalie and I inherited that after we got married. And as of late, that nativity scene has in many ways just become an accessory for street fights and battles between Batman and Superman and even Jedi Knights. But whenever we can get it back, it usually sits right next to our dining room table. And I'm sure many of you had nativity scenes in your homes as well. And even though the nativity scenes in our home often depict the wise men gathered around the manger holding baby Jesus, and it looks very cute, with Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds, we know that these wise men weren't there that night, don't we? We know that they weren't there the night that Jesus was born. How do we know that they weren't there? There's a lot of reasons. I'm just going to mention a few. We know that the wise men weren't present because verse 1 tells us that everything that's about to come happens after Jesus was born. We see that in verse 1. And moreover, by the time we get to verse 8, Jesus is no longer called a baby, is he? What is he called? He's called a child. He's called a child. So all the events that we see in the verses before us are likely at least months and possibly even years after the time of Jesus' birth. So where did these wise men, where did these magi come from, these uncircumcised astrologers from the east? Where did they come from? We don't know. Aside from Matthew's telling that they came to Jerusalem from the east, we really, friends, can only speculate about their origin. Some people have very good guesses. A lot of scholars get creative, but truthfully, we just don't know. They may have traveled to Bethlehem and Jerusalem from as far as Babylon, which would have been a very long journey, which would have probably eclipsed 900 miles. New Testament scholar Michael Wilkins points out that such an ambitious expedition probably would require, quote, a traveling party and could have taken several months from the time they first saw the star until the time they arrived in Jerusalem. So as you can tell, this was not a decision that these men just made on a whim. They didn't just decide to pack up one day and take a little Sunday morning stroll down to Bethlehem. This was a decision that took months and months of preparation, and not to mention the journey, the duration of the trip, actually. We don't know either how they got it when they go and see Jesus and they go to Herod and they say, we've come to worship him. We have no clue how they've been exposed to anything about Jesus and the King of the Jews. There are a lot of good guesses about that. It may have been that in the diaspora, in the regions where there's little Jewish pockets of population around Jerusalem, that possibly they got exposed to Second Temple Jewish literature. But we just don't know. We don't know. So these may well have been the origins and circumstances surrounding the wise men and their journey, but again, we only have the certainty of what Matthew reveals to us in our text. So these wise men, they show up here in Jerusalem, and apparently they're impressive enough that when they stroll into town, they are unable to inquire an audience with Herod. Who is Herod? Herod is the man that Rome's political leadership has appointed to be the so-called King of the Jews. He's really been put in place as a political figure to maintain order in the Jewish community in Jerusalem. It's no accident that Matthew, the gospel that begins with non-Jewish wise men, friends, don't miss this, non-Jewish wise men traveling to see the newborn King of the Jews from faraway nations, ends with the risen King Jesus telling his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Friends, is that a connection you've ever thought of? Out of all the four Gospels, Matthew is the one that is most Jewish in its authorship and focus, by far. More than Mark, Luke, or John, Matthew focuses on Jesus' identity as the Jewish Messiah. And that's why, part of why Matthew includes the words from the angel Gabriel, as he does in chapter 1, verse 21, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. One of the things that Matthew wants to show is that Jesus the Messiah, he is the one prophesied about long ago to do just that, to redeem his people. Then what becomes clear by the end of Matthew's gospel, by the time we get to chapter 28, is that the people that Jesus has come to save will no longer be limited to circumcised children of Abraham, the Jews. They will no longer just be people who identify as Jews. By the end of Matthew's gospel, this little boy born from Bethlehem has become the risen King and Lord of Lords. He's the King over every ruler. He is the authority over all nations. As he says in Matthew chapter 28, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. So he's not just, this is going to go way beyond the old covenant identity that Israel had. What are the final words, again, that Jesus gives his disciples in Matthew 28? Again, he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, of all nations. So we see that so clearly at the end of Matthew's gospel. But I think we can even see it at the very beginning, the earliest chapters of Matthew's gospel. That's one of the only reasons I can account for why Matthew would include a detail like this about these wise men coming. He wants to show that this king is a ruler that will have a reach that's global in his expanse. His redemption will not be limited to just Israel, but others, non-Jews, are being engrafted into Israel. As we've been walking through the book of Ruth, we've already seen glimpses of this. During the time of Israel's history, God's already been doing these kind of things. We've heard about it with Rahab. We've seen it with Ruth, the Moabitess. God's been bringing in people little by little, pockets at a time. And I think part of it, he's showing what's coming when we get to here, when we reach the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is the true King of the Jews. But he has not, again, come to save Jews only. He's come to save people from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every tongue. Again, I mentioned last week, I've been so moved by the story of John Chow. It's really remarkable, friends. For the first time in a long time, a global missionary has been on the front page of the New York Times. This hadn't happened in a long time. And there's been some good things that have been written about that young man and some things that have probably not been very good. But one thing I so appreciate about that brother is that he was willing to believe the promise of what Jesus tells us in Matthew 28. That he was willing to believe what we hear from Revelation. He knew that the gospel was good news, not just for one group of people. He knew that it was good news for all peoples, even the most isolated people in the world. And that's what we think. I mean, you think about the wise men. These are people that are probably a long way away, miles and miles away from Jerusalem. D.A. Carson puts it this way, quote, "Jesus is not only the promised Davidic king, but also the promised hope of blessing to all the nations." That's true. That's a big part of why we see these wise men here in chapter 2. One of the things we learn from the wise men is that Christmas has much to do with missions. Friends, did you hear that this morning? Christmas is not about Santa Claus. Christmas is about Jesus, and Christmas has much to do with missions because it's about the good work that God has done in sending his one and only Son to die a death for sinners of all stripes and types of all nations. That's the good news of the gospel. Today, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that's the central reason why we gather together week after week. We are people. I sometimes say that our church is a collection of sinners. We are sinners who have, we're repenting sinners and forgiving sinners. By God's grace, we've been forgiven by his blood, and through his grace, we're seeking to grow in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. And that's the thing that unites us. We've all trusted in the saving death of Jesus. That's what the good news of the gospel is. The gospel is a good news message, and actually, it's exactly what Christmas is about. The gospel is the good news that for ages, for a long time, people had to stand and give an account before God and answer for their sin. And the good news of the gospel is that he has now sent his Son. We're in a new age. Jesus Christ has come into the world. He's broken into time and space. He came and was born to a virgin through Mary by the Holy Spirit. He lived a life of perfect obedience, both to his earthly father, but more importantly to his heavenly father. And friends, he lived a life that we all should live. Jesus never sinned, but he died the death that all of us as sinners should die. And the good news of the gospel, and friends, really the good news of Christmas is this. If you turn from your sin, if you cease trying to trust in your good works to satisfy the high standards of the just and righteous thrice holy God on the last day, if you give that up, and you just throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus, he will save you. He will make you a son and a daughter and an heir of the King. So if you're not doing that today, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus, I would urge you, throw yourself at his mercy and he will save you. One of the things, that's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news that we as Christians feel that God has called us through his Son Jesus to take to all nations, to the very ends of the earth. And one of the things that we learn, again, from these wise men is that Christmas has so much to do with missions. So, friends, I think a good question to ask ourselves when we read a text like this is God enlarging our hearts to see some of the global purpose that he has for this gospel? It's not by accident that Southern Baptists take up the Lottie Moon Christmas offering when they do it this time of year, friends. Christmas has much to do with God's plan for the nations. Have you thought about that? Have you prayed about that? Have you even prayed about how God might be moving you and your family to participate in that good work this year? That leads us to our next point. Jesus' birth confirms that he will be the true King of the Jews. Jesus' birth confirms that he will be the true king of the Jews. Read verse 3 with me again. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed in all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. What is this saying written by the prophet? This saying is a prophecy that was written by the Old Testament prophet Micah. In fact, it came from our scripture reading, if you're reading along with us. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophet declares, Bethlehem, Ephrath, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. So just peeking ahead on this point, we're talking about Jesus' true identity as the true king of the Jews. But even in those verses in Micah, we see that his kingship is unique. It's from antiquity. It's from ancient times. This is not an ordinary monarch. This is a divine kingship that has been orchestrated by God before the foundation of the earth. One of the reasons that Matthew includes this detail in his narrative of Jesus' birth, one of the reasons that Matthew includes this prophecy is to show that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. That Jesus is the one who will bring true deliverance to all of Israel. And all throughout Matthew's birth narrative, there's at least five of these types of prophecies, and they all point to Jesus being the one who fulfills each of them. And we see that so clearly. I remember we went through the Sermon on the Mount, and what does Jesus say by the time he gets to the Sermon on the Mount? He says, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that they were pointing to. But there is a tension here. There's a contrast between Herod, the one that's been under Rome's authority, propped up as the ruler of the Jews, the so-called king of the Jews, and Jesus. There's a contrast between these two people. We even feel in these verses. Herod is a king under the control of Rome, appointed by Rome to do its bidding in Jerusalem. And Jesus is the true king of the Jews, who's concerned with the business of his heavenly Father and not the interest of Caesar. Evangelical New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg puts it this way, quote, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, as a whole, contrasts Jesus' legitimate kingship and sovereignty with the illegitimate roles of Herod and the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. I think he's right about that. There's a clear rub that we feel here when we see Herod, and there's a reason he gets so uncomfortable when those wise men say, we're looking for the king of the Jews. He's like, what do you mean looking for them? I'm the king of the Jews. He doesn't say that, but there's a reason. He feels so uncomfortable and he's so troubled in his heart. Jesus is the true king of the Jews. The uncircumcised wise men know he's the true king of the Jews. It's amazing. They know it. They know it. All the Jewish leadership won't see it. And these guys know it, the ones that haven't even been given the law. Herod hears that Jesus is the king of the Jews, and he does not like what he hears. That's because for some people, the knowledge of Jesus' kingship is alarming and concerning. That brings us to our next point. Jesus' birth confirms that his kingship both threatens and thrills with joy. Jesus' birth confirms that his kingship both threatens and thrills with joy. So again, Jesus is the king of the Jews. He's the king of kings. And his earthly and heavenly rule is one that evokes very different types of responses from people. You get very differing results when you talk about Jesus. That's true even today. For many, like Herod, the birth of Jesus represents the inauguration of a kingship, of an authority that's threatening to them. In verse 3, How does Herod respond when the wise men again ask him, where is the newborn king of the Jews? Look at verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Israel with him. Herod is disturbed, deeply disturbed. Why? Why? Why does he have anxiety about that? Why is Herod so disturbed? Why is Herod so threatened? How on earth does the birth announcement of a tiny Jewish baby awaken so much unrest in the heart of a so-called Jewish king backed by all the military and political power of Rome? How does that happen? Look at verse 7. Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time that the star appeared. I don't have time to go into the star, friends, but there's a lot of speculation. We don't know exactly how it was leading them. I think even there's been some good theories today that maybe actually it wasn't a star. A really good evangelical scholar has written a book recently called The Great Christ Comet. We don't know. Again, there's a lot of mystery about it, but it clearly guided them. And Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him. Did you see what he did there? To quote a popular saying that some of the kids say today. Again, Herod is fearful that this newborn baby boy, who the wise men call King of the Jews, will one day rise up and overtake the very throne that he sits upon. He's threatened. That's part of what explains why Matthew says that all Israel is disturbed with Herod. Think about this. When people learn that one of their powerful political leaders is concerned that he's all been out of shape, a lot of times they get concerned too. Why is that? One of the reasons they get scared is because they are unsure what things he might do and what lengths he might go to try to relieve his anxiety. What's he going to do? Is he going to pop off? Is he going to be a loose cannon? And we'll see that he does take some really terrible and evil, drastic steps. What does Herod do? Herod instructs these wise men to go and search for the baby Jesus. So he can worship him? Is that why he wants him to search? No. So that he can stop others from worshiping him. That's why he wants them to go find him. This is one of the early signs that Jesus will be a king that threatens. What does Jesus say later in Matthew? He says, I haven't come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. For many, many people in this world, that is the sign of Jesus that they will force themselves to look upon. The sword, the sign that divides. The Apostle Paul will later say of King Jesus' death in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The news of a baby whom the wise men call the King of the Jews is a stumbling block for Herod. It is a stumbling block for this so-called self-proclaimed king. It threatens the life that he has sought to make for himself. I love C.S. Lewis. Goodness, some of you guys will know this. Back in the days when we still had books on tape before Audible, when our family would be on a road trip, sometimes we'd go to Crackle Barrel, and my mom would check out one of those books on tape that you can rent, I think, or swap. I remember she got The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first book out of seven children's stories in C.S. Lewis's masterful Chronicles of Narnia series, we meet Jadis, the White Witch and self-proclaimed Queen of Narnia. And at the beginning of the story, Aslan, the Great Lion, the true king of Narnia, has disappeared. In his absence, the White Witch has claimed his throne and placed all of Narnia under a terrible spell that makes it always winter and never Christmas. And there's a prophecy that foretells that four children, two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve, that they will come to Narnia, that they will defeat the White Witch and break the spell over Narnia. So when Edmund, a little boy, with a brother Peter and two sisters, Lucy and Susan, when Edmund enters into Narnia through a magical wardrobe, the White Witch remembers that prophecy and fear comes over her. So what does she do? The witch pretends to be Edmund's friend. She pretends to have his best interest at heart. She invites him to take a seat beside her in her sleigh. She feeds him a sweet treat called Turkish Delight, and then she tells him to return home and come back to Narnia with his brother and two sisters. Why does she do this? The witch tells Edmund to return to Narnia with his three siblings, not so she can entertain them, but so she can execute them, so she can kill them. The witch is fearful of the presence of a particular boy because this boy and his siblings threaten her reign over Narnia. That's the same kind of reaction we see here from Herod when he hears the wise men ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" He's threatened, he feels intimidated, and he worries that his reign could be, the days of his reign could be numbered. Herod is threatened by Jesus. In fact, as the next part of Matthew 2 records, Herod is so threatened by the birth of this little king that he gives orders, basically a seek and destroy mission, to kill all the baby boys under the age of 2. I don't have time to go into that part of the text, but it's a really tragic and just stark sight of God's evil, or stark sight of the evil in God's world during this time, even when the light of the world in the face of Jesus Christ is breaking in the person of baby Jesus. All kind of terrible things are still happening. Just as Israel's first king, Saul, was threatened by the potential kingship of David, an earlier son of Bethlehem, so Jesus, the true and greater David, threatens another ruler in Israel who claims to be king. Instead of filling his heart with wonder, it fills Herod with worry. Again, Jesus both threatens and thrills. But again, Jesus' birth doesn't always threaten, it also thrills. This is exactly what we see from the wise men. They're thrilled. It says they're thrilled with joy. Look again at verse 9. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising, and it led them until they came and stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy, filled with joy. This is the reaction of people when the grace of God so intervenes in their lives that they are enabled to taste and to see the beauty and the worth of the Lord Jesus. That's how you can explain the reaction of the wise men. God's grace had intervened in their hearts in such a way that they were overcome with joy. That's the only way you can make sense of that. That's the grace that comes to you and I when God opens up our hearts and our minds to the truth of the gospel. Later in this gospel, a few chapters later, the beginning in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going to say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit. People who are poor in spirit have been awakened by God's grace to see their need for a Savior. They've seen their sin. They've seen that the treasures that they've been storing up are not going to be enough to satisfy them. And like the wise men, they seek a greater treasure. And they're filled with joy. So let's ask a few questions here. Does Jesus thrill you, or does his lordship and the things that he calls you to threaten you? Does Jesus look beautiful to you, or does he look boring to you? Is it boring to be here? Is it boring to hear from God's word and to hear about him? Is Jesus your highest treasure, or is he an obstacle to your real treasures? I think these are the kind of questions that the wise men make us ask ourselves. That brings us to our next point. Jesus' birth confirms that he is a king worthy of worship. Jesus' birth confirms that he is a king worthy of worship. So in verse 10, the wise men are overcome with joy when they see the star because they know it's going to lead them to this boy who has been born king of the Jews. And what happens when they find the little child Jesus in the very next verse? Verse 11. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They worshiped him. They worshiped him. They didn't just honor him, although they did that. They didn't just respect him. They didn't just go pay a pilgrimage to show their respects. They worshiped him. The gifts the wise men give, I also think, friends, they're not insignificant here. Different scholars in church history have pointed out the significance of their symbolism. At least two of the gifts seem to point very clearly to two of Jesus' offices. The gold, again, points to the fact that Jesus is what? He's a king. He's a king. He's the king of the Jews, and he's the king of kings, Lord of lords. And the myrrh, which was used in the ancient world in burial practices, points again to Jesus' priestly office, that he's going to die for the sins of his people. All of these gifts point to the further reality that Jesus is a king who's worthy of worship. He's worthy of worship. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 10, at the end of the Bible, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fall down and worship the Lamb, who is Jesus, saying, "You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." The wise men knew that he was worthy of worship. These astrology-loving wise men from the East, non-Jews, the very types of people that we later read from Revelation, are going to be falling down at the foot of the Lamb, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll." So friends, I ask you today, if you're here today, do you know this King? Do you know Jesus? Can you say that you've come with them to worship him? Is it your joy to do that? I pray that it is, and I pray that the Lord would help us to do that to his glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what we celebrate at Christmas. We thank you that, Father, in the Lord Jesus, in his coming to us, we can say God is now with us. We can sing that Jesus is now our Emmanuel. Father, what joy we have to see that. Father, I pray that if there's any in the sound of my voice today that don't know the sweetness of knowing Jesus, that they've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good, I pray that they would be able to come and to say with the wise men that we have come to worship him the next time that we gather here on the Lord's Day. Father, you've been kind to send the Lord Jesus. His coming defied the expectations of many of the people who should have most been ready to receive him, but they were not ready. Father, I pray that those of us in this room will not catch ourselves off guard for his second coming. Father, what joy we have knowing that he has come to save sinners such as us. And Father, what joy do we have knowing that we get to participate in the global work of taking the good news to people like those wise men who have never heard the name of Jesus, the true King of the Jews and the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you for him and his life and his death, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.